Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind, take your copy one final time and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the last book or chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter number 66. Isaiah and chapter number 66. We've been going through this thick and rich book of the Bible, this book that is often called the Bible in miniature. If you remember, there are 66 books in the Word of God, and there are 66 chapters. We have divisions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 27 New Testament books, and we know that there are 39 Old Testament books. The Old Testament has its theme, and the New Testament has its theme. Well, as you go through the book of Isaiah, it is also broken up into the first 39 chapters that seem to match the theme and the idea of the Old Testament, and the last 27 chapters that deal with the idea of hope and grace and God's plan for the future. As we come to Isaiah 66, we also see that this comparison continues on, and that we have the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that tells a lot about God's plan for the future, a lot of prophetic things. Well, we find that also in Isaiah 66, a lot of things speaking about the future and the prophecy and God's plan in the future. With that in mind, let's look together in Isaiah 66, and notice with me, if you don't mind, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the Word of God says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offer an oblation, as if he had offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if they had blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. But when I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and I choose that which I delighteth not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, and cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to be your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendeth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth? And not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for the joy with her, and all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend mercy to her like a river, and glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then ye that suck shall be born of her sides, and be daddled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servant, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal, and Javan, to the isles far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations upon horses, and in chariots, and litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. And they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah in chapter number 66? Isaiah in chapter number 66. So notice with me verse 1. When God declares this, the earth is my footstool. The earth is my footstool. And with this, we're going to see this prophetic chapter as God is in control and gives a snapshot of God's plans for the future, that God is in control of all of the earth. The earth is my footstool. And if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you now, we're just asking that you would make this passage clear, that you would help us to walk through it, that we could see your glory, we could see your plans, we could see that you're a God who knows what you're doing. I'm asking that you would encourage us even now as we go through this passage, and you would help us to untangle it, make it straight, make it clear. For this to happen, I recognize I need your Spirit to do such things, for your Spirit to give me the words to say, and for your Spirit to give understanding to the hearts of these good folks who are listening. Glorify your own name because of the preaching of your word, and we can trust you to do your work. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many scholars stumble over the passage of Isaiah 66. And the reason why they struggle and they fight so much is because they often attempt to interpret all of Isaiah as history. But when you get to Isaiah 66, it all falls flat. You cannot interpret this as history. If you were to attempt to do this as history, you start to get to contradictions, you start to have issues. The only way that this passage is clear and makes sense is if this chapter is prophecy, prophetic events that have not yet come to pass, or at least in Isaiah's day, things that have not come to pass yet that God still has planned. Now, even in our day, we know that many of this stuff that is mentioned in Isaiah 66 is still yet in the future. This passage only makes sense. This passage is only clear if we understand that the Bible is prophecy. Much of the Bible's prophecy, this passage in specific, and that we have a God who's in control of all of history and can easily declare unto his prophet to write this down for a people to read in their day to see what God has in his final fulfillment of God's promises and his ultimate plan to make himself known. When we trust the prophetic nature of Scripture, we start to see God has a perfect design that is unfolding without any contradictions. So notice, if you don't mind, as we just kind of walk through this passage, the first thing I'd like to do, in fact, in this passage, I'm going to show you three new things. The first new thing is new worship. The new worship. So God opens up and gives a declarative statement. Notice with me. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? So God starts off by reminding everyone that how big God is. How big is God? Heaven is his throne. And the earth is his footstool. We know what a footstool is. If you want to prop your legs up when you want to relax, you use a footstool. God says, you know what the earth is? It's a footstool. It's under my control. It's under my feet. It's there for my comfort, but I am bigger than the earth. So with that in mind, he asked the question, who's going to build me a house that I could dwell in? The answer is, of course we can't build him a house. We know that we teach that today, that the New Testament church is not these four walls. The New Testament church is the assembling of God's believers, assembling together for a common purpose. That God who lives inside of us when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, he's much bigger than this. He is not, cannot be contained. He could not be contained in the temple. He could not be contained within the local church. God is bigger than that. We're thankful for a meeting place, but we recognize that God doesn't sleep upstairs. We don't make a bed. We don't clean the sheets for God. We don't give a place. We don't turn on the coffee pot so God could just pour himself something. We don't have the refrigerators downstairs so he could go down and go get a snack. And we don't have this here so God can reside here. God is bigger than that. For the New Testament church, it is the place we assemble together to worship him. God is much bigger than those things. So of course we can't build something that can contain God, that could be a permanent dwelling place where God can dwell at. God has something greater, and God is greater. So God then turns to the idea of worship. If he's bigger than all of this, how does worship tie to this? Notice with me in verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So when God turns to the idea of worship, we know there is nothing we can physically give God. Does God need more sheep? Does God need more animals? Does he need bullocks? Does he need us to do sacrifices? Well, of course not. What is God looking for the whole time? He's looking at our heart. That is the whole heart of worship, is the matter of the heart. And God is going to divide up in these two verses here, dealing with the idea of worship. What is God looking for? A broken and contrite heart. He's already mentioned that several times throughout Isaiah, that he's looking for that contrite heart, that broken heart, that heart that's not proud and thinking that this heart, I could do anything. He's looking for the one that says, I can't do anything. God, I need your help so much. I can't do it. That's what God is looking for. God wants to be needed. And God is, he's looking for worship, is not looking for us to do more activity. He is looking for us to need him. Need him. However, not everyone does that. In fact, notice there is another qualification of what God is looking for. The poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God says, I'm looking for those that have a desire to fear my word, to tremble at my word, to reverence my word enough that they're going to obey it. Amen. God says, that's what I'm looking for. When we put it in those terms, that's pretty simple.
What is God looking for? For me to need him and just obey his word. For me to need him and desire his word. That's what God is looking for. He is not looking for us to try to confine him into a location. He is not trying to get us or want us to get to the place where we attempt to try to put God in a box or try to put God into our own terms. But we know that there are religions and people that attempt to do that. Notice the comparisons that God gives in verse 3. He that killeth an ox. So here it carries the idea of someone who's trying to obey God in the sacrifices, but they're not doing it with their heart. They're going through the motions. All right, I'll go over here. It's time to kill an ox. God says, what it's like to me is if you killed a man. Well, that's pretty rough. If someone said, you know what? In order to worship God, I'm going to kill a guy. We may have a little problem with that. That's not what God wanted. That's an abomination of God. And God says, the way that you're carrying through this little false worship, going through the motions, when you kill the ox, you might as well just be killing a guy. It's that displeasing to me. Because you're not doing it with your heart. You're just going through the motions. You might as well just be killing a guy. Notice as it goes on, God must understand that there's nature lovers. So he goes on, he that sacrificeth a lamb. Now we know the idea of sacrificing a lamb was something that was ordered by God. But if you don't do it with the right motive and the right heart, you know what God says? You might as well be cutting off a dog's neck. Now we know there's plenty of pet lovers in here. So you might have an objection if someone said, you know what, in order to worship God, let me take your dog and let me cut his neck off. You might have an issue with that. For some of you who may be a little bit more different, imagine taking your cat, your beloved cat, and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and cut the neck off of this thing. Well, that's not pleasing to you. And you might have an objection with that. We might have an issue if we said, tonight is going to be pet sacrifice night. Go ahead and bring your beloved pets, and we're going to worship God by putting... We may have a problem there. We may have some issues. And for us, that's considered an abomination. You're not going to touch my beloved pet. No. Well, God says, for those of you who are not doing it, worshiping me with your heart, that's what you might as well be doing. It's that disgusting to me. I don't want you just to do through the ritual. I want your heart. I want you to desire me and worship me with your heart, with your being of whom you are. Notice as it goes on. He that offereth oblation, as if he had offered swine's blood. Now remember that pigs are considered unclean animals. They are not allowed in the temple area or anywhere near the temple area. And so can you imagine an Orthodox Jewish person who decides he's going to take a pig and offer it to God? It would be considered a great abomination. In fact, that was done in history with Antiochus Epiphanes later on in between the intertestament periods. He was so mad at the Jewish people, he went to the temple and offered a swine sacrifice to Zeus. And it set off what was called the Maccabean Rebellion, where the Jewish people rebelled against the leadership of the Greek people. It was considered one of the greatest outrages in all of Hebrew history. Well, God says, well, you know, when you don't do it as my heart, you might as well just be offering a pig. It is considered that much of an offense to me, an abomination to me, by not doing it with your heart. Now, we know that we could all show up to church and go through the motions, but thinking about your television show, tuning out, thinking about your favorite song, having it play in your head that you know that's not pleasing to God, but you're not here. You're not here to worship God. You just show up. And God says, you might as well just be offering awful sacrifices. You might as well be killing your pet and bragging about it for the idea of how pleasing it is to me. It's not. I don't want you just to show up and go through motions. I don't want you to come to church and say, all right, it's time to stand up. All right, it's time to sit down. Okay, open my Bible and look smart. God says, I don't want you just to be here and go through emotions. I want you to have a new worship, a worship where your heart is looking towards God and saying, I love you, I need you. Coming to the place where it said, I tremble at his word. I want God's word. I obey God's word. God is giving me his word. God says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm tired of folks showing up and just doing the requirements with no heart involved. God says, I want something different. He says, he that burneth incense, as if he had blessed an idol. We know that some people can come, imagine in the Old Testament days where they were to offer incense, but instead they offered it to a false god. We know that during Adolf Hitler's time, when people, they had it so the Nazi party was the official religion of Germany, and instead of being baptized to the Lord Jesus Christ, people were baptized into the Nazi party. That instead of having a Bible up front, they had Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. And they were fine with it. We would consider that a great abomination. And God says, listen, if you don't do it with your heart, any activity you do, you might as well be offering it to an idol because it's doing that much good. There's a different type of worship of what God wants. He says, yea, they have chosen their own way, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. We know there's a lot of people who show up to church to check off a box. God's pretty much asking the question, why are you here? You're not doing me any good. Why are you here? God wants a type of worship, a new type of worship, not rituals. He wants us, imagine this, with our heart to say, I need you, God, and I love your word, and I won't just do what you tell me to do. He wants our heart, not our activity. Now, we understand if we obey God's word, there will be activity, but it's not just doing rituals, not just showing up. He doesn't want us to show up, occupy space, and just however long the service goes, you endure the service. He wants you to desire him. God wants a new type of worship, not what people generally thought worship was, of activity and things to do. Notice, if you don't mind, not only did he declare a new type of worship here, in fact, notice with me in verse number 4. I will choose their delusions. Whose delusions? Those that want to worship God their own way. He says, I'll choose their delusions. Fine. They don't want to worship me. They don't have a heart for me. I'm going to go ahead and choose something else for them to believe in. By the way, there's a lot of people who do things in the name of God, in the name of religion. And God says, I gave them a delusion, but they believe in it wholeheartedly. We know that there were people today that sincerely and honestly tried to pray to Mary, hoping that Mary would give a request. We know as Bible believers that God's not pleased with that, but to them, because of a delusion that they have, they are fooled, they're deceived into something else. Why would God allow that delusion? They didn't want to worship God in the first place, so God said, here, I'll give you something. There's an idea of the matter of the heart. And I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. We know that there is a lot of things done in religion that is based off of fear. We know, if you could allow me some grace, our Catholic friends. That's one that's built off of guilt, fear. I didn't do enough. I'm not right enough. I didn't do this enough. And they live in full guilt and fear all the time. That's not what God wanted. But God says, I'll give you a delusion. You didn't want to have a desire. And there's consequences that have showed up. It affects others. He says, because when I called, none did answer. Do you know God has sincerely reached out to every generation with the truth? But none did answer. And when I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and I chose that which I delighted not. And sorry, not God, and chose that which I delighteth not. We understand there's a new type of worship that God wants. God wants our heart. And if we don't give him our heart, we don't have a brokenness saying, I need God. We just show up. What will happen is that people will get something else in their own mind, and they'll grow further and further away. Me as a preacher, I have watched and been frightened with people that I thought were secure, that were good, and watch them where they're at now and go, how in the world did this happen? To watch people that we attempted to disciple, and they said, well, I don't really think about this, and I don't want to read my Bible. And today, they're in a witch's coven worshiping Wiccan. And you're like, how'd you get from here to here? Watching people I went to Bible college with, very smart, intelligent people that are now worshiping idols and trying to promote it to everyone else. And you go, how did you get there? So when we speak about this, this is not just theoretical. The idea is if we don't come to worship God with our heart, and we don't have a fear and trembling of God's word, to the idea that we want to read it and study it and get to know God more, God says, I will replace it and I'll give you something else to believe in. You'll say, how in the world can people walk away from truth? Because they don't hear God's voice, they won't listen, they do their own thing, and they will wander off. We tell people all the time, the scariest thing that could happen is for you to stop reading your Bible, because you can start believing anything and everything and it will sound good to you. And no matter what the preacher may try to say, you're like, no, yeah, I'm fine. And you're not fine. God has a desire for us to worship him with our heart, not just go through activity. We say all the time, the greatest thing you could do on a daily basis is to be in the Word of God yourself. Why? Because you need to have a fear and a love for God and a desire for him. The Bible will keep you there. When you stop reading your Bible, you will start replacing it with religious activity, and it will start to bring you to other places where you didn't intend to go. But you will think that it is true and the rest of us are crazy. Watching Baptist people turn into Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and you go, how in the world did this happen? They stopped reading their Bible. Before anyone ever has a public fall, it starts with a private failing. They are no longer close to God. With their heart, they no longer want to seek after God. They no longer want to read their Bible. They no longer want to be close to God in his word. And God says, I'll give them a delusion. They didn't want to listen to me in the first place. I'll let them believe something else. But God says there's a new type of worship. It's not based off of religious activity. It's with their heart. I want their heart. As we go on, as God is unloading and opening this passage up, we see something else here, that there's a new nation. A new nation. Notice with me in verse number 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. God calls unto him those that were cast out for refusing to engage in a false worship. Those that stood firm in their faith, choosing to follow God instead of joining with the religious hypocrisy, they're going to be filled with joy. While those that rejected him, shame and regret are going to await for them. The God is going to have a separation between the faithful and the unfaithful. And this isn't just a temporary distinction. It's going to reflect God's eternal standard of righteousness, that he is going to separate those groups of people. Notice God's voice is going to thunder here. Three different times this voice is used in verse number 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Notice this threefold mention of his voice. First, it's heard as a noise in the city, showing that the judgment of God is beginning. It's like when you go through a city and you start to hear all the little speaking in there all throughout, that as a group of people, you could hear the voices. It starts as a slow rumble. It's now starting. Then it's going to move to the temple, the center of worship. It's going to be confronted with divine justice. Remember, in the Bible, we have the principle that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. So the judgment's going to begin, and it's going to come to the house of worship because God wants it to be right. Then what we're going to see is the unmistakable voice of the Lord declaring punishment upon his enemies. We could see this demonstration that when God speaks, his word is going to reach every corner. Now, remember, this is prophetic. We know that the judgment of God starts coming. We start to hear rumblings of it, that God is displeased, and we're starting to see things that happen. Then judgment goes into the house of God. This is always how revival starts. Judgment begins at his house. God will always start at his house first. We see that in the book of Ezekiel. Where did judgment begin when the fall of Jerusalem came? God's house. The book of 2 Peter refers to this again, that judgment begins at his house. God starts with the idea that there are some people that should have been true worship, and God will bring down the judgment upon his people first, or those that claim to be his people who are not worshiping God the way that they ought. Then judgment is going to spring from out there to the rest of the world. God will have himself honored. In verse number 7, we now bring our attention back to the Hebrew people. Notice, before she, this she is going to be Israel as a nation. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, this is going to be an interesting order of things. Before she experienced the pain of labor, Israel delivers a man-child. Of course, that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Israel is going to bring forth Jesus. That's already our history. But God is not going to finish working with Israel until in our future, when he brings the tribulation to bring the Hebrew people back to himself. Their pain is not over. Their travailing of what God is going to make of them is not finished. But before they go through the tribulation, Jesus is born. We know that in Isaiah's day, this was future. For us, it's part past and part future. Notice as it goes on. It says in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? By the way, that's not how things work. Normally we say, guess what? Someone's going to have. And they go through the pain of travail, and then a child's born. To have this backwards, who heard such a thing? But God had a plan. Again, this is speaking about prophecy now. Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. So in verse 8, it is now speaking about this rhetorical question that God is going to deliver Israel all at once, meaning they go through the tribulation, then he's going to separate the wheat and the tares from those who were not saved, from those who are saved, and God is going to bring the entire nation to him at once. Notice as it goes on, verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I bring forth and to shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. God's people are commanded to rejoice with Jerusalem, that the city that once faced destruction and shame will become the centerpiece of the millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Jerusalem's going to be the source of nourishment, both spiritually and physically for the nations. In fact, the next several verses speak about the relationship between a mother and a child, how a mother sustains it. And it's giving that comparison that Jerusalem is going to be the sustainer of the nations, the supplier, the nourishment for the rest of the world during the millennial kingdom, as Jerusalem is the headquarters. Notice as we continue to go on, And we witness this. Notice as it goes down to verse 14. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. This joy in Jerusalem is going to reflect this restoration and redemption that God has always intended for his people. Those who mourned over its destruction are going to rejoice over its restoration. Just as God promised, the suffering of the past is going to give way to a glorious time. The Hebrew people have to go through the tribulation period in order for them to enjoy the blessings of the millennial kingdom. They're going to have to go through this, but that mourning is going to turn into joy as they watch God fulfills his promises to this new nation inside of the millennial kingdom. Which then brings us not only to a new nation, but to a new kingdom. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Here, again, we know that at the end of the tribulation period, in fact, all throughout the tribulation period, the judgment of God is going to fall. And at the very end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. We're coming back with him, but we're just going to be there as spectators. And Jesus is, with a word, going to separate those who are saved from not saved. The Bible goes on and explains quite a bit in the book of Revelation that there's going to be many dead during that time, and that God is going to separate them out. And the purpose is he's going to begin a brand new kingdom as he rules and reigns on this earth. And that the millennial kingdom is going to start with no lost people. And it's only going to be the redeemed and those that survived the tribulation who accepted Christ. And God is going to use that to begin his brand new kingdom here on earth. Notice in verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. So here it's talking about those hypocrites, those that are trying to look good and trying to put on airs, those that are trying to look religious but are not. God says, I'm taking care of them. Don't worry about that. I know who it is. That's the whole purpose of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There was, in that parable, you had someone who was growing wheat, but an enemy came by and threw in tares. Tares is a type of plant that as wheat begins to grow, tares look just like wheat, and you're not going to be able to tell until they're fully grown. The problem is that if you do find the tares and you try to pull it, the tares, the root of the tares, actually wrap around the plant, the good plant, the healthy plant. So in order to get rid of the tares and normally pull it, you're also going to destroy the good fruit. Well, that's part of our problem now, is that with so much religion out there, we don't know the hearts of men. We can't take it among ourselves to pluck up and destroy every false religion, because we're going to hurt good fruit and good plants at the same time. That's why Jesus is going to take care of it, because he knows the hearts. He knows who's faking it, who's not. It may surprise you who's going to be up in heaven, because all that's required is for those to genuinely accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And there's going to be a lot of religious people, a lot of good people that are not going to make it because they were a religious activity, but were not trusting in God. But God is responsible of taking care of that, not us. Notice as it goes on, verse number 8, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God knows who is his, and he knows their thoughts, and he knows their hearts. That's why he's the ultimate judge, because he knows who has truly accepted him and who has not. That judgment is left up to God. But God is going to take all of those nations that did accept him, gather them to himself, and in the millennial kingdom, we're going to go, wow. What a Savior. What a God. Again, this passage only makes sense when we understand it's prophecy. If they're trying to read this as history, this is going to be some confusing things. Notice as it goes on. Verse 19, and I will set a sign among them and send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubala, to Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. We know that during the tribulation period, God is going to raise up and give the gospel to 144,000 Jewish youth people. The Bible talks about that their youth, that they had not, they were virgins, they were young people. Then he's going to send these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Hebrew evangelists, throughout the entire world to declare unto all the Gentiles who God is. That during the tribulation period, God is drawing all these other people unto himself, that they could see God's glory. And see, they could trust God for their own selves. Isn't that wonderful that God is always at work, even in the tribulation, when he's putting his judgment? We're going to see the greatest revival, the greatest evangelist efforts ever accomplished as people all over the world, from every nation, every tongue, every people, every group, to know Jesus as their personal Savior. Of course, by the way, the book of Revelation speaks of that as well. I told you this last chapter is a reflection of the book of Revelation. Almost everything that I mentioned here is found in the book of Revelation. Notice as it goes on, verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of the nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and mules, and upon the swift beasts, to my holy mountain, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Verse 20 speaks about that God is going to regather all the Hebrew people. How are they going to get there? The Gentiles are going to make sure that they get there. They're going to send them and say, you need to go home. God wants you there at Jerusalem. You need to go back. And God is going to gather his nation out of the rest of the world. And again, this is going to be one of the big things that God speaks over and over and over about the end times of the millennial kingdom. Verse 21, and I will take of them for priest and for Levite, saith the Lord. Who's the them? The Hebrew people that come back. God says, I'm going to make of them my priest, my Levites. They're going to work in the temple. I've got plans for them inside of the millennial kingdom. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth. Hey, that's a thing that's said in the book of Revelation, isn't it? God is, again, listing the future, and he says, I'm going to make new heavens, and I'm going to make a new earth. And he said, for as the new heavens and the new earth will I make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed, the Hebrew seed, and your name remain. God says, listen, I'm always going to have this Hebrew people. I've got a promise for them. And just like the new earth and new heaven, they're going to be in eternity future, I'm going to have these Hebrew people. I'm going to continue my promises I made to them, even during that time. Notice verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Once again, in the millennial kingdom, everyone's going to come worship God, just like he promised. But there's one last warning. The very last verse of the last book, or last chapter in the book of Isaiah, is a book of verse of warning. Verse 21. Or 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Well, this is what Jesus said eternity future is going to be like, the lake of fire. When the people of in Jesus' day, they went to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, can you kind of explain what hell is like? We're having a hard time wrapping our mind around it. Can you make it clear? Because there are some people that are trying to tell us that hell is like Sheol. It's the grave. That's what Sheol means. And that all it is that we just have no memory. When we die, we just stay asleep. We never wake back up. Some people say, well, it's just cold and lonely. We know that the scientists of our day are saying that we just become worm food. So Jesus, what is hell like? Well, that's a legitimate question. And Jesus said, come here, let me show you something. Now, outside of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's built on a hills, and outside of Jerusalem, they have a certain valley by the name of Gihon, Gehenna. And he says, come here. Now, because Jerusalem had been an ancient city, like all cities with a population, you have a trash problem. What do I do with trash? Now, they didn't have cool recycle, reuse, any of that. They had to do something with their trash. So, what do we do? Well, there's a valley here. Let's just start dumping it here. And so, for hundreds of years, they just started just dumping their trash in the valley. Well, if you keep dumping your trash into a valley, what eventually happens? It starts to fill up a little bit. So someone says, you know what we have to do? We have to get rid of this trash somehow. I know, let's put it on fire. And so they lit it on fire and it continued to burn, and people would throw more trash into it and it continued to burn. And because there was rotting things into it, you would have little maggots that would eat and start working away, and the trash that smell. So when they said, Jesus, can you kind of explain to us what hell's like? He says, come with me. He looks over here and says, Gehenna. Gehenna is a Hebrew word for hell. And he says, you want to know what hell is like? He says, look, it's the place where the fire dieth not. It's not quenched. What is hell like? It's the place where the worms, they never die. Now, that's what Jesus said. He said it in the gospel record of Mark. He said it in the gospel record of Matthew. But it's interesting that 700 years before he said that, here it is in the book of Isaiah. God already lists and explains what hell, the lake of fire, is like. And they that go forth to look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. God ends with a warning saying hell is real, that there's a lake of fire. That's not just poetical language. There's a real place where people die. Who go to this awful place called hell? Those that offend at God. How do I offend God? Sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. What is the death? The Bible explains again in Revelation, the book of Revelation, that the lake of fire is the second death. For the wages of sin is death. For those who offend at God, who are not right with God, what do they deserve? The lake of fire. Now, praise the Lord, we don't have to go there. Jesus died for us. The Bible here in this passage spoke about that and says that we can have forgiveness of our sins by responding to him. And because of this, God knows our hearts. Now, our actions should reflect our hearts, that we should love him, desire him, worship him, love his word. God ends with a warning. Again, the book of Isaiah chapter 66 very much gives us a reflection of the book of Revelation. God has given us a pattern, trying to show us the end times. This passage only makes sense if we understand its prophecy from Isaiah's time. So what do we get from this? What are we trying to do? That God desires our worship, true worship. God's got plans in the future. He's got an idea. And that for our part, we need to have this worship that God desires. Not of activity, not just checking off boxes, not just showing up where we're supposed to, but with our heart. And we have to admit there are times that we fail at that. Every single one of us, including your pastor, have shown up to a church service not wanting to be there. Every single one of us, including your pastor, have showed up to a church service and we didn't pay attention. We had something else in mind. Our hearts were not here. But we showed up because that's what we're supposed to do. We did it out of activity. We did it out of duty. We didn't do it out of worship. What is worship? It is reflecting who God is. It's acknowledging who he is. That's what God wants most of all. He wants us to show up to worship him, to acknowledge him, for us to think about him. If we show up to a church service and we didn't think about him, meaning that me personally, as I'm sitting in the pew, think about him, the whole thing's a bust. failure. We wasted time. And all of us have done that, including your preacher. It is something we have to do on purpose. You never worship God by accident. You don't show up and say, "Woohoo! Oh, wow! I'm recording now, otherwise I'd tell you something that someone recently told me." Okay, cool. But it's amazing. You don't accidentally worship God. It is a purposeful, intentional act. Lord, I'm coming to acknowledge you, to learn about you. Show me who you are. That's what God is desiring. God has given us a clear warning that if we get to the place where we stop doing that, he will give us a delusion that seems real to us that gets us far away. Why? Because we didn't want to worship God. God is going to say, "Fine, I'll just give you a replacement. Might as well." And we wonder why people fall away. We wonder what happens. God tells us what happens. They didn't want to worship him and they didn't want to honor his word. And God says, "I'll give you something else." This shows us that God takes this very, very seriously. So the question for you is, how is your worship of God lately? Now, I seem to have your attention now. No one's sleeping. No one's there. Most people are frightened enough to be awake. Okay, this sounds important. But how are we normally? Do we show up to church and just say, "All right, I got drugged to church today. I wasn't a willing participant, but someone made me come. Someone was going to check on me. I was going to get yelled at if I didn't show up." What is your heart's desire? Do you enjoy coming to church? Do you enjoy having God's word opened up and explained to us? Is this something I can't wait to get to church some more? I can't wait to hear God's word some more. That should be the desire of our heart. If it is not, that's a warning to you that there's something wrong. You said, "Preacher, how do I determine if something's wrong?" How's your Bible reading? That's going to be your first place. If you're not going to worship God on Monday, you're going to have a hard time worshiping on Sunday. If you don't make it a personal daily habit of worshiping God, you are going to get to the place where church is going to be boring, and it is going to be much easier for you to start skipping and falling away. It begins with our own personal walk with God. Now, God's not asking for much. He's saying, "I just want you to come worship me. Not just do religious activity. I want you to fall in love with my word. And if you fall in love with my word, you'll obey it." He's not making it complicated. We make it complicated. We like to put little rituals and traditions and things and start putting stuff. But it's quite simply, God wants to have a personal fellowship with you. He wants to be a personal God with you. He doesn't want to be a distant God. He wants to be a near God. But you are always as close to God as you want to be. That's all tied into our worship. So where are you at? Are you close to God? If you were to go to God and say, "God, I love you," would he look down and say, "I know you do"? That should be kind of where we want to be in. Where God says, "I know you want to be here. I know you want to be with me. And I love you too." So with that being said, let's go to the Lord together and let's talk to him. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this warning, this reminder in the book of Isaiah, that our worship of you does matter. We know our flesh gets in the way and we get to the place where we tune out. We get to the place where we're thinking about something else. We get to the place where we don't want to be here. Our flesh could get in the way where we don't want to read our Bible. Our flesh could get in the way where we're happy and satisfied, not even thinking about you. When God, we know that the worship of you is what really matters. I'm asking that you would help us to evaluate ourselves. We know that only Jesus knows the heart. I cannot take time to evaluate someone else's heart. The only thing I could do is see where I'm at and see if I'm where I'm supposed to be. Lord, I'm asking because of your goodness and your grace that you would draw us near even now. And maybe some of us who may be far away, we would come running back like the prodigal son saying, Father, Father, that you will run and meet us and say, I'm glad you're home, son. Lord, thank you for being a wonderful God who loves us very much. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.